You may open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll be picking up with verse 12, where we left off last week. And as usual, a quick recap of what we have covered so far in the book of Romans. So Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. This is not a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. This church does not exist as a result of any of his missionary journeys, but rather this is a church that was planted through other means, the gospel reaching Rome through other avenues. But it is a church that Paul has a heart for, that he desires to come, visit, minister to, and ultimately be ministered to by them. When you see what's going on here, and as you go through this, and we'll see it explicitly stated in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is planning another missionary journey at the time of the writing of this epistle. And he is planning for that missionary journey to take him all the way to what we now today call Spain. And as he's planning this journey, he knows he's going to need help along the way. So part of the reason for the writing, really the main reason for the writing of this epistle, is Paul is hoping to be supported by the Roman church as he continues on to Spain. So his plan is to spend some time among the Roman church, which is his desire. He has a heart for them and wants to minister to them as well. But after completing that, he is hoping to receive support, both physically and spiritually, from the church in Rome. And that is why the book of Romans is laid out the way it is. It's why it's uniquely a kind of systematic book when it comes to the way Paul presents his gospels. Normally, when you have his other epistles, Paul is responding to issues that are going on into the church. So, for instance, if you read 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the fact that the Corinthian church is an absolute train wreck. And he's trying to get them in order, so he's dealing with specific issues and writing about particular things that are going on in Corinth. Rather, what's going on in the book of Romans is because he has not preached among these people, he is laying out the gospel that he does in fact preach. He is saying, I preach this gospel. It is the gospel that you have heard. It is the gospel you have received from the other apostles. And he is reassuring them, saying, I'm not just asking for your money point blank. Know that I preach the truth of God. So with that, that is why in beginning in the second half of Romans 1, going through the first half of chapter 3, Paul makes sure that to lay out the fact that all men stand condemned in their sin. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether under the law or outside of it, all men are sinners deserving of the wrath of God. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They turn to wickedness at every chance that they get. And in fact, no man, again, whether Jew or Gentile, seeks after God. None love him. They all hate him and despise his work. Now, that would be really bad news if it ended right there, but luckily this epistle continues, and Paul lays out that in light of that, Christ has indeed come, that by the righteous life and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ may be imputed to us, it may be credited to our account, it can be given to us that we might stand before God the Father justified. Not standing in our own sin any longer, in our own condemnation that we deserve, but rather we can stand in the righteousness of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, in chapter 4, Paul anticipated that someone was going to go, but what about the law before? What about circumcision? What about all these things? Aren't these the ways that we are justified before God? To which Paul tells them, no. That's in fact never how any man has been justified before God. And he uses David slightly, but Abraham as his prime example. That before the law ever came and before Abraham was ever given the rite of circumcision, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That Abraham was not saved through circumcision that came to him 20 years after that statement was made to him. It did not come by the law, which didn't come for hundreds of years after Abraham lived, but the salvation came to Abraham by grace alone, through faith alone. And all who have the faith of Abraham will be saved up throughout all of history, including us. So Paul is making the point, he's not introducing a new gospel, but it is the gospel that has always been preached by God to men. Now that brought us to chapter 5, and as we have started to kind of sum up how that justification by faith and what it results in us through the last 11 verses, and that will bring us to verse 12 this morning. So if one more time you guys will stand with me for the reading of God's word. Thus says the words of the living God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus says the words of the living God, may he write it on our hearts by faith. You guys may be seated. So, beginning back with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so, we see here Paul making a very basic claim that Adam's sin in the garden plunged all mankind into sin, and his sin corrupted us all down to our very nature. Down to the very core of who we are, we have been warped by sin. And there is something important that I want you to take note of here. Maybe you can take note of it in the future as you read through your New Testament. But notice it is not Eve's sin here that plunged mankind into darkness. It is Adam's sin. It was not Eve when she ate of the fruit that cursed mankind. It was when Adam ate of the fruit that mankind was indeed cursed and plunged into sin. It was through that man that sin entered this world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, and this is going to be a theme of these verses, but this is because of something we talked about already actually a few weeks ago when we're taking our break from Romans and we're in 1 Corinthians 15. That Adam is what we would call a federal head or a covenant representative of mankind. That Adam stood in the garden as a representative for all humanity. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam fell, we all fell. His sin was our sin. His wickedness was our wickedness. And in Adam's condemnation, we have found our own condemnation. Now, someone always wants to jump up and say, that's not fair. We'll get to why you should be thankful that that is the case here in a second. But notice also that death was a result of sin. Death is not natural. You know, I remember as a somewhat nerd growing up as a kid, I really liked Star Wars. I was into it, man. Star Wars was my thing. And there's one of the movies, there's a scene where, because every time this subject comes up in the scripture, I can't help but think about this. There's a point where Yoda tells another character that death is a natural part of life. This is not true according to the scriptures. Star Wars is wrong. Death is in fact not a natural part of life. I know that can be shocking for some of you. You might want to sit with that for a second, but Star Wars can err. Quite often, actually, for someone who is a fan of it, it gets a lot wrong. But this in particular, death was not something that was baked into us. There's a reason death hurts the way it does. There's a reason why it stings like it does when it comes to pass. Because it is unnatural. It is an invader. It is an interloper that is a result of sin and the curse. Now, thanks be to God that in light of all that, when Adam did eat of that fruit, when that transgression that's being spoken of here in these verses happened, praise God that that he did in fact prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the fruit of the tree of life afterwards. Praise God that he allowed death to still be a thing that we have, because God now uses death as a means to set us free. He now will use your death, Christian, to set you free from this sinful flesh, that you may be one day raised into a sinless, immortal body. That God has turned the tables based on the resurrection of Christ on death. That it no longer holds sway and power over you. Again, that's why when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the day will come, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It will be swallowed up. Because every graveyard, as I said when we went through there, every graveyard of believers you see is a garden that one day will be harvested by the Lord. It will one day be harvested. He will raise his people out of those graves. They are seeds that will one day grow to fruition. And one day they will be raised immortal, incorruptible. But this is death. But that death, while it will be used one day to set us free from the flesh, it will be used to one day set us free from sin and prepare us for that mortal and incorruptible body. It still hurts now. There's still a separation that comes because it is unnatural, because it doesn't belong. It wasn't built into us like that. Death itself is the invader and is the result of sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's interesting. Some of your translations may see might not be counted when there is no law. Which this verse oftentimes throws people for a loop. What do you mean people's sin is not counted when there is no law? Now, this may seem confusing to you right now, but keep this in mind for the moment. There was no that during that time period, from Adam until Moses, there was no what we would call special revelation that revealed the righteous requirement of God. So what is special revelation? The scriptures are special revelation. The scriptures are when God speaks, when he reveals things plainly, outspokenly. Now, when you look at Adam, the law of God was clearly written on his heart. He knew the righteous standard that he was supposed to abide by, both through a natural way and through what God directly told him, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. But for the people of that time, remember, there was no law. There wasn't nothing like what we have, what the New Testament describes as the tutor, the law that teaches us our sin. Paul's saying that wasn't there for those people. And he's saying, in a sense, that their sin, it was not counted to them. It was not imputed to them, because there was no law. There was nothing that they were given that they were transgressing. Okay? That may seem confusing, but we're going to get to it. All right? Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, when I say, because again, if you go back to that first one, sin entered the world and death through sin. And yet sin was not counted during this time period from Adam to Moses when the law comes. However, death reigned from Adam unto Moses. Why does death reign? Because of what we already stated, that Adam was a representative. Every person who lived during that time period, even though they were in fact sinning, don't get that confused. Remember, God destroyed the world at one point. He wiped everyone out except for one family. Wickedness was there and God recognized it. But their guilt was not, but in one sense, this ultimate sense of guilt, not in like the temporal sense that we live our lives now, not in the way that our court systems would enforce it, but in the cosmic, eternal sense, every single one of those people was guilty in Adam, their representative before God. Sin had entered the world, the corruption was there, they were guilty under their head, their federal head, their representative, therefore death. Death reigns from Adam unto Moses still in this time. So even before the law came, death still held sway over mankind. This is the consequence of the sin of Adam, who did have a special revelation, like we just said. While these people had not yet been given a law, Adam had been given a law. Adam had been spoken to. He had been given specific instruction. And everyone of Adam's descendants after that proved they were in fact Adam's descendants by the wicked way they lived their lives. They proved the reality of the fall. They were so good at proving the reality of the fall that God had to wipe them all out at one point. But the sin was not on their ledger in one sense. So our curse, our guilt is in Adam. Adam's guilt is our guilt. His fall is our fall. Humanity's curse is found in our father, Adam. But notice here that Adam is referred to as a type. He is a type of the one who is to come. Now, if he is a type, that means there is what's called an antitype. Now, that gets confused because of the way we often use the word anti. Some people think that, like, when you say that, I mean, like, the opposite of him. It means, like, the full, like, he was representing something. The antitype would be the fullness of what he represented. That's the technical way that term means. It doesn't mean, like, the opposite of Adam was going to come necessarily. It means that there was Adam, and he was a small picture of someone else who was supposed to come later. So you have that throughout your Old Testament, right? You have all kinds of types. You have Abraham. Abram is a type. David is a type. Moses is a type. Joseph in Egypt is a type, over and over again. And they all have an antitype. That they have the one who fulfills all that they were meant to represent, and that is Christ Jesus. So when we do that, Adam is foreshadowing in our Old Testament, when we look at it, one who was to come, and that was Christ. Now, of course, as we state that, Adam fell, Christ is not fallen. Christ is perfect, innocent, the whole nine yards. He's all like, there's no, and that goes true when anytime we talk about something in the Old Testament, something or someone representing Christ, yes, there are certain ways in which it's true, and if you stretch it too far, then it becomes a problem. But it is true that Adam, who was meant to be the prophet, priest, and king over the creation that God had made represented one who was to come, who would be prophet, priest, and king over the new creation. You tracking with me? So Adam was meant to be prophet. He was meant to, and in fact, he was all those things. Let's just be clear about that. He was a prophet in that he was the one who received revelation from God, and then he communicated it to another, Eve. God doesn't speak to Eve. Adam does. That's what a prophet does. A prophet gets the word from God and he gives it to the others. He was a priest in that it was his job to tend the garden, which was an image of the temple that was to come. That's why when you get to the temple in the Old Testament, it's filled with garden imagery. There's all kinds of garden stuff all over when you read the descriptions of the temple. It's why when you get to even the end of Revelation, it's still the temple and the whole, it's all filled with garden imagery because the garden was a temple. And the whole point is eventually the whole earth will eventually be a temple unto the living God. So it was his job to tend the temple. It was also his job to rule over the creation. He was given dominion over everything, correct? I would even take this as so far as to say that when Adam discovered that his wife had eaten the fruit, what Adam should have done is crush the head of the serpent and offered to die in the place of his wife. If you don't notice the narrative story there, that's what Christ did. That's why there's this fairy tale imagery that's constantly there in human culture of someone's going to come kill the dragon and get the girl. You kill the dragon, you get your bride. It's what Christ actually did. In fact, many of the words that we actually have, we use serpent a lot. When you actually look at the language, dragon is a very much an accurate way to depict the way Satan is described. He is a dragon in the garden. He's a dragon now. But nevertheless, Christ comes and succeeds where Adam fails. That's part of the point. That's the main point here. That Christ comes and succeeds where Adam has failed. Adam should have established his dominion throughout the earth. He should have continued to pronounce the law of God to the people. He should have continued to tend to the temple that he had been given. Instead, he transgressed it all. And being not deceived, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, he was not deceived. He ate of the fruit himself. And yet where he fails, Christ succeeds. So again, we're going to look through here now how Christ is a type of Adam, and we're going to see it both in contrast and in parallel. Verse 15 through 17. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So take note of the contrast. Both Adam and Christ are communicating something. They are both giving something to those who are under him. In Adam, it is condemnation. In Christ, it is grace. Remember, this is what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all live. That all who are in Adam, who are under Adam's curse, they will die. They will receive the ultimate death. But all who are in Christ will live and live eternally. They will be raised up on that last day unto everlasting life. So from Adam comes penalty. From Christ comes grace. From Adam, death. From Christ, life. And they are not only different, but what we have in Christ far surpasses the curse that is found in Adam. Have you noticed that? If Adam resulted in curse, how much more than what Christ does will surpass it? That is a regular point in this. Of like, if you think Adam was affected, how much more effective will Christ's death, burial, and resurrection be? How much more will the curse be overcome in the God-man, Jesus Christ? See, when you see the depths of the fall that are around you, as we see it regularly, we see the wickedness that sin creates. Paul does, in fact, want you to take comfort, knowing that the grace of God in Christ will bring about will make the fall seem like nothing in comparison. That this is, and again, this is 2 Corinthians. When Paul says these light, momentary afflictions you now have will pale in comparison to the weight of glory that will be revealed. That you think it's bad right now, you have no idea how good it is going to be. Also note that while one transgression cursed us, if you see it there in verse 17, if one transgression cursed us, it was many transgressions that were used by God to bring about our justification. So the one transgression, Adam, eating of the fruit, cursed mankind. But the transgressions of the many, of the Jews and the Romans when they betrayed Christ, resulted in the justification of many. That while the sin of one plunged mankind into darkness, God used the sin of many to bring about salvation, grace, justification. So do you see what's going on here and how these two, again, you have these two different humanities, one in Adam and one in Christ. Old creation and new creation. Those in the old creation in Adam, they receive the condemnation and the curse. Those in Christ who are being made part of the new creation, they receive grace and life. Verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. So, first, and we're going to go back over some things we've already been talking about here. Take note that all men was used twice there in verse 18. That if again, and this we talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So there resulted through one transgression, condemnation to all men, and through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, some people like to piggyback off a verse like this and say that means every person everywhere who has ever lived will be saved. That is not what the text is teaching. It's not even what Romans teaches when you just look at the rest of the book. Like, Paul clearly acknowledges that outside of Christ, there is still condemnation and death. The rest of the New Testament recognizes that. Revelation tells us that there will be those who are cast into the lake of fire eternally. That there are those, again, according to Revelation, who will be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So this is not some kind of universalism that Paul is talking about here. It's not some kind of all men are now saved in Christ. It's what we've already talked about with the fact that we have federal heads, these covenant heads, these representatives, Adam and Christ. So all who are born in Adam, which by the way is ultimately all of us originally, all born in Adam are going to receive death by the transgression of Adam. Through Adam's transgression came condemnation and came curse. And all men who are under that curse will feel the full weight of it. Now, for all who by faith, by grace, are united to Christ as their head. And that's how that happens, in case that hasn't been clear up until this point. We are united to Christ by grace through faith alone. So all who by grace alone and through faith alone are united to Christ Jesus, they will receive justification and life. And this is the story of the two humanities. You have two human races, one in Adam and one in Christ. So Adam was the first federal head, but not the last. Christ himself is the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45. So the first human race in Adam, it is corrupt, fallen, and its end is destruction and death. All who are in Adam will die. This is because of the covenant of works that God makes with Adam in the garden. Okay? When Adam transgressed the covenant that God had made with him, we all became guilty of his transgression. Now, some people get confused when you talk about the idea that God made a covenant with Adam, because they'll go back to those first couple chapters of Genesis and say, hey, the word covenant isn't here. How do you say that there was a covenant going on? Well, first of all, when you look throughout the rest of our Bibles and we see what goes on when God makes covenant, all those factors were there in Genesis. Every aspect of God's covenant-making process that we have throughout the rest of Scripture is present in those first couple chapters. But also, Hosea 6 says it outright. It says, but like Adam, this is talking about Israel, they have trespassed against the covenant. So there was a covenant that Adam trespassed. There was a covenant that Adam violated. What was the covenant? I give you all this. It's yours. You are required to not eat of that fruit. If you eat of the fruit, the curse of breaking this covenant will be death, in a very simplified fashion. And so when Adam violates that covenant, he violates it for all of his offspring. He violates it on behalf of all humanity. He rips it down and he plunges us all in there with him. And this is why Paul makes the point about there being no transgression of the law, that sin not being imputed in verse 13. The law wasn't there yet. The law, in the sense of what came to Moses, was not there. That law was not being transgressed. It wasn't being violated. But death is reigning because Adam had violated, he had transgressed that covenant of works that God had made with him in the garden. Don't eat of this and you shall live. Eat of it and you shall die. And with that violation of Adam's, with that transgressing of that covenant, with that trespass, all of us went with him. And that's why, even without the law, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Because the covenant of works had been broken and humanity had found its guilt in the sin of Adam. Now, one of the things we've stated as we've been working our way through the book of Romans is that we need someone to fulfill righteousness on our behalf. Right? Like that was what we have from Christ. That's why we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, if you remember that phrase. That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by grace through faith. So that way, when I stand before God, I don't stand before him as a sinner. It's so that when God checks the balance on my account, what he sees there is the righteousness of Christ, not my own wickedness and not the wickedness of my father Adam. But he sees the righteousness of Christ. So that's why I can now be justified before him. So we needed someone to fulfill righteousness on our behalf. That is Christ. He is the one who fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam trespassed. He is the one who again has done what Adam failed to do. And what he did was live a perfect life. He never transgressed. He never sinned. He always did what righteousness required. That's actually why when you look at the Gospels, the authors of the Gospels take such care to make sure you know things like Christ was circumcised the eighth day. That he was, and they take all these aspects of the law and of righteousness and holiness, and they're constantly making sure you know that Christ did in fact fulfill all of these things. He got them all done. Why? Because he fulfilled all righteousness. All the righteous requirement of God was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So when you talk about, and this is also why we've talked about the active obedience of Christ, and we've talked about a few other subjects as we've dealt through this. But that righteousness that God had required in the garden of mankind, God still required. This is actually why when you get to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ was made perfect by obedience. Christ was made perfect through obedience. Now that gets some people confused. What do you mean he was made perfect? I thought he was always perfect. Well, technically not. Technically, when Jesus Christ was born a man, he was born innocent. That does set him apart. He was born outside of the curse of Adam. He did not have a part in Adam's fall. And having no part in that fall, he was innocent. He wasn't guilty of a wrongdoing. But he wasn't perfect yet. Perfect would mean always having done what you were supposed to have done. So that is why Christ lives a life. That's why Christ doesn't just drop onto the earth at 33 and immediately die onto a cross as a fully grown man. Christ has to do what Adam failed to do. He had to live a perfect life. He had to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. He had to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. The covenant of works that cursed us needed to be turned around and made the source of our life through the person of Jesus Christ. So when Christ lives a life perfectly, he is made perfect by obedience in that sense. Perfection has now been demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And now that it is there, now that the account has been filled, he can die and we can take part in that righteousness. You get what I'm saying? Maybe, maybe not. You have questions more, you can ask me afterwards. But Christ lives perfectly and lives righteously and fulfills this covenant that we might live. Now, having done so, we have a way in which Adam and Christ are alike. They are both federal heads. They are covenant representatives of a human race. Now, up to this point in Romans, as we've already discussed here, Christ has brought about a new creation. Christ brought the new creation. You yourselves, the Bible says, in Christ are a new creation. We are the beginnings of it, the first fruit. That when Christ comes, the last Adam, just like the old Adam, it was the beginning of the old creation. The last Adam begins the new creation, but it has not yet been, the word we use is, consummated. It hasn't been brought to its fullness yet. That day will one day come, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Death will be done away with, all sin gotten rid of, all enemies placed under Christ's feet. The victory will be total, absolute, and complete throughout all of the created order. But right now, just as Adam started in a garden that he was supposed to grow and take to the rest of the world, subduing all the earth, the entire earth was supposed to become the Garden of Eden. So Christ now is spreading his rule and reign throughout human history through the gospel and his church. And it will be consummated on that day when he comes back and raises his people from the dead. So, as we've stated, every human being is either represented by the transgression of Adam or the righteous act of Christ. You are either part of Adam's old creation, the fallen humanity, or Jesus's new creation, his redeemed humanity. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as we've stated, all who are in Adam die, but all who are in Christ live. And think about this for a second. Here's why, by the way, if you're still sitting here and you think the fact that Adam's sin, the fact that you're guilty in Adam's sin has done you a disservice, let me explain to you now, looking at what we've looked at here, why it's actually a grace. Because that through one man's transgression of a covenant, you were condemned. By one man's fulfillment of that covenant, you may now be saved. Because it was the sin of one man that condemned you, it is the righteousness of one man that can now save you from your sin. That can now set you free. The righteousness of Christ can now come in. The grace of God in Jesus Christ can set you free. Because it was Adam who was condemned. And so in Christ you can now live. That's the great, that it doesn't have to, Christ didn't have to come over and wipe over every little sin that everyone in humanity had. He could have, but that's not what he did. He took Adam's curse and then ushered us into his life by grace through faith. You with me? So Christ didn't have to die over and over and over again for every single sinner. He died for the one act of condemnation of Adam, that through that one act of righteousness, we may be saved. Now verses 20 through 21. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law does come into the world. Why? So that according to this, transgressions may increase. That God gives the law that the transgression of mankind might increase. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's twofold, I would say. One, there is an aspect in which the law of God and his righteous requirement at time excites our temptations. So Paul talks about this where he says, I wouldn't have been a coveter if I hadn't read do not covet, and now I covet all the time. That sometimes our sin actually uses the law and jumps on the righteous requirement in order to sin more. Like that does in fact happen. Sometimes the revelation actually increases our evil. Sometimes we want to break the rules just for the sake of breaking the rules. Everyone who's raised children knows what I'm talking about. But also, he gives us the law so that transgressions may increase in the sense that we are further being revealed our own sinful nation, our own sinful nature. That God in the law is giving us a mirror and saying, hey, look how dirty you actually are. Look how foul you actually turn out to be. Look at how much you actually, look how much you can't live up to the righteous standard. Look, and because remember, Paul in Galatians, if you transgress one aspect of the law, you've broken all of it, according to Paul in Galatians. You're guilty of the whole thing. So it's look how much you can't save yourself. Look how far outside you are of the holiness of the true and living God. That the law exposes man's fallen condition. It makes it harder for us to hide from the reality of our wickedness, from our evil. It forces us to be confronted by it. But where that exposing takes place here, grace abounds all the more, according to Paul here. And this is important to me, because oftentimes when certain people talk about preaching the gospel, They want to avoid calling out sins, especially sins in particular, when they're dealing with an unbeliever. They'll use sin in a really broad, general way, but they'll never actually tell a person, you need to repent of being a drunk. You need to repent of your sexual promiscuity. It's wicked. You need to repent of, I mean, we can take this into all kinds of places. You need to repent of being a feminist, because the feminist from the beginning hated God, and feminism is against the scriptures. And someone goes, oh man, like now you hurt my feelings. I'm mad. And they storm off. And you can go look at videos on YouTube of people saying stuff like this. Someone flips a table and they start yelling and doing the whole show. But some people don't want to do this for the sake of not offending people. They don't want to call out the particular sins. But when you do that, you actually make it so that the grace of God is not able to abound where that sin once was. If you refuse to bring the righteous standard of God to bear on mankind, then you can't call them out on their sin, then there's no place for grace anymore. The grace cannot come in and deal with the wickedness. It cannot deal with the sin if we refuse to point it out. If we refuse to name it and show it for what it actually is, transgression against God's righteous requirement, how do we expect then faith and repentance in light of that sin to come to bear? How do we expect the grace of God to abound in that place where sin once reigned? It doesn't happen. We must be bold, not out of a sense that we want to pick on people or we want to make people feel bad for the sake of feeling bad. But Paul, again, if you look at 2 Corinthians, because remember, if you've read the Corinthian letters, 1 Corinthians, that church is a mess. They are all over the place to the extent that Paul's like, hey, you got a guy who's sleeping with his stepmom and you won't kick him out of the church. What is wrong with you? And the whole letter is just Paul's like, how have you guys gotten so far out of order? That when you get to 2 Corinthians, this letter that comes later, you actually find in some ways Paul's now having to bring them back in the other direction. So for instance, that guy we just talked about that needed to be excommunicated, he actually writes to them then and says, hey, he's repented and you guys aren't letting him back in. You need to let him back in now. He repented. But one of the things he says in that letter is he's joyful that it resulted in their sorrow. He's joyful that the first letter resulted in their sorrow, not for the sake of the sorrow, but because the sorrow led them to repentance. That because, yes, as the Proverbs say, the wounds of a friend are kind. That Paul brought in, he said hard things to them. He said things that hurt. He said things that offended. But because he did, he looks and says, because of that first letter, it brought about repentance in you and you changed. And for that, I rejoice. Not that you are, not for the sake of itself that you are sorrowful, but for the sake that your sorrow led to repentance. And in that repentance, we may now rejoice that the grace of God washes over all of that. And so we must name sin. We can't be cowards about this subject. It's too easy to be. But where sin abounds, we may know that grace abounds much more. So let us bring the law of God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be brought into those very places. Because as much as sin reigned in the old creation, grace reigns in the new. As much as death reigned in the old creation, grace marks the new creation. That all of us will enter in by the grace of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And in this reality, we may rejoice ourselves in this. That we have been set free by grace through faith in Christ. That we have been united to Christ by faith and baptism. And having been united to Christ, we now partake of his life rather than Adam's death. And may we take that reality and declare it to a fallen world. May we declare it to a world dead in Adam that in Christ there is in fact life. that the transgression of the law is there, that Adam cursed us, but in Christ life may be found. Therefore, repent and believe. Let us pray.